Okay, I'm going to ask that the if you could find the Ten Commandment list on there, that'd be great. And go with me to Genesis 7, too. So keep your hand in Matthew 5, and we're going to go to Genesis 9, I'm sorry, also. So find Genesis 9, too, in your Bible. Now, if you remember, we're on a series of Ten Commandments, which you can see over here. And we're on number 6, and we've talked about the first 5. The first 4, if you remember, have to do with our relationship with God. And the last 6 have to do with how we relate to other people. And as Jesus said, first you love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and then you love your neighbor as yourself. In other words, a right relationship with God is necessary for a right relationship with people. In fact, one of the ways you know that your relationship with God isn't doing well is how you're relating to people. In other words, they're so intertwined, they're impossible really to separate. But it begins with your relationship with God. And so he spent time on number 1, you shall have no other gods before me. Number 2, not making for yourself a graven image, a mental image of who God is. That's not accurate. Number 3, not taking the name of the Lord your God in vain, not just simply cursing, but just even saying, talking about hypocrisy and an honest heart. Fourthly, we talked about this freedom of rest. Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. We even had a digression into work 1 week. And last week, we began the whole people issue and loving people and honoring your father and your mother, which really is the foundational relationship out of which all other relationships flow. And when that one's not right, even in the past, and at least dealt with, what happens is you end up bringing all this other stuff and junk into all your other loving relationships. And so we talked about giving weight to your mom and dad and what that looks like, whether they're dead or alive, whether they're even living with you or not. And so today we're going to move to the 6th, which is you shall not murder. And which, as Peter Gluss said to me last week, I dread this commandment just because of all the implications of it. And it really is a heavy one and a weighty one because God's talking about giving weight to everyone. And we're going to talk about what does that look like, not just negatively, not murdering, but positively, what does it mean to walk this out? And so we're going to pray right now because this message is very simple. It's nothing that deeply profound, but it's revelatory in the sense of if you grasp this, it will revolutionize the way that you relate to yourself. And some of us here have had struggled with bad self-images our whole lives. It'll revolutionize the way you deal with your family, your coworkers, your friends, your neighbors. It'll revolutionize your whole life or the way you look at people if you can grasp really this commandment of not murdering, but really loving people well and who they are. And so I'm going to ask us to pray because we're going to ask God to make this a revelation, which means like God kind of making it beyond just in our heads, but really smash into our souls and our spirits and penetrate in such a way that you're going to be different tomorrow. Like when you go to work or at school, like you'll think of this when you're tempted to kill somebody, all right? And it will be there, but not just like be in your head, but it'll actually impact your soul and the way you respond. You'll be a little bit more like Jesus Christ. That's how we really want to pray here. But that requires a revelation from God, all right? So can you just bow your heads and ask the Lord to give you revelation that he would speak to you and make his word come alive. Father, your word is honey to our tongues. It is joy to our souls. I think of Psalm 19, of all the things the law of the Lord is, of how it sets us free, makes us whole, gives us life, breathes hope into us. And Father, you know where everybody is in this room today, and some need to be brought down, humbled, others need to be brought up, some need to be encouraged, others exhorted. But Father, we all need to be more like Jesus. And so, Father, I pray and we ask in the name of Jesus that you would give us revelation this morning. You would open up our eyes, open up our hearts. You would speak to us. And, Lord, that it would penetrate to the depths of my being and our being here, that we would be different tomorrow. We'd be a little bit more like Jesus. In fact, Lord, we'd remember what we heard today for the months and the years to come. It would become a deposit deep in our souls that would forever change us. And so we pray this, that your living, active word would hit every one of us in this room in the name of Jesus. Amen. Now, last year, I went to a Knick game, a New York Knick game, and I've been a New York Knick fan for years. And you know, that's all right, we love the Knicks. All right, now, we've had a tough 10 years, as you know, the Chicago Bulls and all that. And it's been a long time since Walt Frazier and Willis Reed played. We won the championship. But anyway, I went to the game. We were playing the Dallas Mavericks. And they weren't a very good team at the time. And if you've been to Madison Square Garden at a basketball game, you'll know it's really very high powered. You know, between on timeouts, there's cheerleaders and there's Three Stooges and there's videos, and it's really a high energy experience. Not just the game itself, but the whole experience. And the Knicks were winning for the first half, and the New York crowd, this is our team, we are rooting, we are, yay, you're the greatest, we love you, you're the best. But then we started to lose and miss a lot of shots and make some bad plays. And what happened was the crowd turned, and we turned on our own team, and now we hated them. You bums, get a job, you know, and you know, all this stuff flying out, curses, you know, get a real job, you know, your mother wears army boots, all this stuff coming out of the stands. I mean, it was vicious. And I was embarrassed. This is our team. This is what they get when they go to other cities. But this is their home court. But really, what people were saying was, we don't need you anymore. You know, we don't like you. You're not performing the way we want. We're through with you. You're out of here. We're going to find someone else to play for the Knicks. And in other words, the crowd was what they weren't fun anymore. They were unfun. And so get rid of the bums and get somebody else in there. And that was that reflects, I think, the New York state of mind. I mean, kind of where we live in that. If you don't, you're not fun for me or working for me in a way that I like, I don't need you anymore. I'll just get somebody else. And New York, and many sociologists have done studies, that when you're in a congested urban area like New York, that individual value is secondary. In fact, the more crowded an area is, the less value individuals have in terms of how they're treated. And so you lose your job. There's 75 people that are going to take your job tomorrow. It's not a big deal, and you know that. Interesting, even my community newspaper that we get had an advertisement in the back. I was just flipping through it, and it had a big, big bold letters, OOPS, O-O-P-S, with an exclamation point. And you know, caught my attention. Underneath it said, oh, forgot to use birth control. And you know, then $55, come on in, we'll take care of it, basically. You know, have an abortion. I was so taken aback. I mean, this was next to the, you know, the high school sports. You know, it was just in a very weird spot. And I mean, just the value of an individual, of life, just, no, oops. You know, and I said, my Jerry, look at this. I mean, do you believe this on the sports section? An oops for a people? And, but I think it says a lot about the weight that human beings get in a city, in a place like ours. And I can go on with many, many examples of just, you know, it's like to be in conversation with somebody and you realize they're not listening to you. You ever have that? You realize they're looking down, or they're looking up, or they're in a daze. You're talking, but you realize they're in another planet. You know, they're deciding how they're going to respond. They're analyzing, fixing, interpreting you, and you just realize that this person's not really here at all. And we have that experience all the time. Now, we value, I mean, if we had an issue of what we value in this room, we'd have a lot of answers. Oh, we say we value family, we value our friends, we value the body of Christ, we value racial reconciliation, we value the poor, we value the lost in the world, we value homeless. You know, we have a lot of values of you know, groups of people. And that's good, and that's good. But it's very easy to value groups like the poor and these, and not value individuals. In other words, as the Soviet Union, to me, classified it and personified it more than anybody else, they were so into building their empire that little groups of a million people for Stalin were dispensable. Kill them, get over there. They're not fitting the larger whole. And just like many corporations, businesses, even churches, just like many countries, individuals are dispensable for the larger whole. And even for many of us, we have a lot of good feelings towards lots of big groupings like family and church and the world and the poor, but valuing an individual is the foundation of all of that. And if that foundation isn't there, all the rest is lost. But it's very easy to have the big thing and not have the value and the love for what an individual is. And so this morning, what I want to do is I want to take it to Genesis 9 to begin. And I'm really going to break today into two parts. I want to talk to you about a theology of a human being, of an individual. And then I want to make application. That's very simply what I want to do today. I want to spend some time on theology of a human being from Genesis chapter 9. And then I want to talk to you, second part, about what does this mean? How does it work out? And the reason I'm spending so much time on theology, unless this grips you, you will not change your behavior. There will not be the meat of the Word of God, the seed which the Spirit can take to change you, unless you've got this theological thing in your head of how God sees this. Because it's so radically different of how our culture works and how we all function. Now, this passage in Genesis 9, the context is the flood has just taken place. And in other words, God has just wiped out the known world at that time. And Noah feels like a speck in the universe and his family. It's like, who are we? I mean, God just wiped out the world. I mean, all the evil. And I mean, how significant are we in the big scheme of things? And it's much like, you know, some of you are into astronomy and science, and you know that NASA Hubble space telescope that's out there, and we're seeing all kinds of new things. And one of the things they discovered is the sun is 30 million degrees inside the sun as a furnace. But in 6 billion years, they say that the sun is going to burn up. Before it burns up and explodes, it's going to intensify 200 times more hot than it is now. And at that time, it will burn through the Earth's atmosphere. It'll dry up every ocean, and the Earth will be reduced to dry rock. Don't worry, it's going to happen in 6 billion years. You'll be gone, all right? But as one astronomer said, we don't have to go to hell, he said. Hell will come to us. If Earth is still left, it will be a lifeless rock. But you read a thing like that, and you say to yourself, you know, what am I in this big scheme of eternity and the universe and... But when you watch natural catastrophes happen, such as El Nino in California right now with the mudslides, or even that tornado that took place in Florida this past week where it was 38 plus people died, and what a tragedy. But the ferociousness, the capriciousness of nature, this weather system El Nino is actually affecting, you know, our entire continent. I mean, it's unbelievable. One weather system out in the Pacific Ocean is having that kind of impact. And before those kinds of natural catastrophes and earthquakes and other things, you feel like, who am I? I'm so insignificant. Well, in the midst of that context, God speaks. And he speaks to Noah, and he speaks to us that you're not significant. You're not without significance. In fact, God says here about human beings, you are very special, very unique, and you have great weight. In fact, honor your father and mother talks about weight, that we're to give special weight to our parents. But God's going to say here is there is enormous weight just on human beings. So let's go to chapter 9, verse 1. In fact, you guys can turn that overhead off if you like, please. And let's read beginning at verse 1, where he says, then God blessed Noah, I'm in chapter 9 of Genesis, verse 1, and his sons, saying to them, be fruitful and increase in number and fill the earth. Now again, it's only Noah and his children left. The fear and dread of you will fall upon the beasts of the earth and all the birds of the air, and upon every living creature that moves along the ground, and upon all the fish of the sea. They are given into your hands. Everything that lives and moves will be food for you. Just as I gave you the green plants, I now give you everything. But you must not eat meat that has no lifeblood still in it, and for your livelihood, for your lifeblood, I will surely demand an accounting. That's the verse you want to underline. I will demand an accounting from every animal, and from every man, too, I will demand an accounting for the life of his fellow man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God has God made man. All right, now I'll stop right there. Now, what God is saying here in broad strokes, theologically, is human beings are sacred. That's the general heading, that humans, individuals, are sacred. There's a sense of reverence that we are to have before people. Now, I'm going to give you three reasons in this text. And see, this theology is behind the commandment, you shall not murder. So you got to understand this theology to grasp what this commandment's saying. So, look at verse 5 where he says this. Every human life is sacred. It's different than plants and animals. In fact, God says there's going to be some serious accountability. And every human being, he says, is of infinite value. Now, the first reason is, I'm going to give you three reasons, all right, why humans are sacred. Just write this down somewhere, okay? The first is he says, human beings are priceless. That's the first thing. You'll notice he says in verse 5 and 6, if you kill a person, okay, if a person is murdered, there is no payment that can be made. In other words, there's no price that could possibly pay for the value of that life. And so, for example, let me give you the context, because many people take this just as a passage about capital punishment. That's a total secondary concern. The point of God here is the pricelessness of a human being.
And he says only the life itself can pay for life. It's of such value. It's infinitely invaluable. Now, in the ancient Near East, they have many documents of that day of how people, the law books, treated people. So if you were in the ancient Near East a rich person and you killed a poor person, basically you would have to pay that family money for the life of that poor person. A certain amount of money depending on the different country and the law. But if you were a poor person and you killed a rich person, now that rich person's family now had a right, by law, they would come and wipe out your whole family. You and your family be wiped out. Why? Because the value of that rich person was a lot greater than the value of the poor person. So the law based what was done to you based on how valuable you were. And so what God says here is, that's all shot now. That's done. In my book, all human beings are priceless, poor and rich, whether you think they're valuable or not. And so it's like this. If you murder somebody or someone murders someone else and you send them to prison for 50 years, well, the statement is that person's life was worth 50 years. It's a limited value. Or pay a fine of $500,000. That's what that person's life is worth, $500,000. It's a limited value. What God's saying here is that we tend to calculate people's value. In fact, I saw a special, maybe some of you saw it on PBS, on Ronald Reagan. Last week, the week before. And it showed, you know, Ronald Reagan as president, walking through his presidency, you know, hails to the chief, you know, here's a guy, the most powerful man in the world. And at the end, it talked about where he is now, and he has Alzheimer's, and really is very ill. He doesn't know who he is, his name, or he's dying. He's maybe he's 90 at this point, but he has Alzheimer's very seriously. And as of 4 years ago, he was really losing it in a serious way. I can't imagine where he is right now. He doesn't come out in public very much. But you know, now he's unable to. And I was so struck by that because, I mean, here's Ronald Reagan right now. He's not the most powerful man in the world. Now, forget the fact that he was president. What worth is he right now? Of what value is he? And we'd say, well, he doesn't have any value right now. He doesn't even know who he is or his name or where he is. But God says, no. It's not based at all on what you do, what your status is or what you've done. You are priceless because you're a human being. And that's why he says here, there's nothing that can pay for the death of a person because of what has happened here. And so if I have a diamond ring and you say, I want to buy that, or some guy has a diamond ring and you say, I want to buy that diamond ring. And the guy says, no, I don't sell it. There's no price on it because this was the diamond ring of my wife before she died. And so there is no price you can give me that I'll give you in exchange for this ring. And what God's saying is there is no price I can give you in exchange for a human being. There's just no price. No, people are priceless, of infinite value. So God says this, no matter what your race is, no matter how much education you have or do not have, no matter how smart you are, how rich you are, no matter how old you are, if you're old, if you're very young, if you have hang-ups or don't have hang-ups, and how useful you are, God says it doesn't matter. You are priceless. All that stuff is erased, God says, and how I see things. Now, in other words, again, in our culture, we calculate the value of our neighbors based on how much fun they are, how much we like them, our workplace, how easy they are to work with, how much they get done. We calculate people's value and worth all the time. And God says, no. Now, in my kingdom, you don't do that anymore. Okay, how I see people is they're priceless. That's number one. Number two is people are made in the image of God. That's the second reason people are sacred. There's a reverence before people. They're made in my image. Look at verse 6. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God, God has God made man. In other words, what makes us different than animals and plants, and I like animals, is that animals are not made in God's images, nor plants. They're a value, we're to take care of them. But God says human beings uniquely resemble God. In other words, have a sense of dignity and glory in them like God does. Now, think of human beings are capable of being rational, envisioning the future, feeling, loving, have personality, communicating verbally. I can go on and on, enjoying, relating to people. And it's best to think of us just like God. We're like mirrors of God. We're not God, but we're mirrors of Him. We're made in His image. In the old Near East, the image used of image was that of a statue in a country. A king would put his image in different countries that he'd conquer to make it very clear that he was in control. But you touch that statue, you were touching the emperor. just like in Eastern Europe during Stalin and Lenin's reign, and when the curtain came down in communist Europe, everybody went after the statues and brought them down and smashed them because they were making a statement about the image of all that represented. And God says, human beings are made in my image. That's another reason why they're priceless and sacred. In other words, when you touch a human being, this person is made in my image. You rip that person's picture, you're ripping me. You assault that person, you're assaulting me because this person is made in my image. They're a dim reflection of me. Whether they're Christians or not, whether they're atheists or not, they are human beings made in my image. And so, it says in Psalm 8, God says, human beings are a little lower than the angels. I have crowned them with glory and honor. I can go on about this whole word glory. I've given them a touch of my heaviness, my weight. They have substance. I have crowned them, God says, with glory. I've made them like kings and queens on the earth. I've given them a beautiful destiny. A great image Francis Schaeffer, he's dead right now, a theologian, used to use is like the ancient castles in Europe, these beautiful castles. You've probably seen pictures. Maybe some of you have seen them. You know, these enormously old castles that have all this grandeur to them, you know. But now they're old and many of them are unkempt and there's all, the landscaping is all messed up and the windows are broken. But you know when you walk in, this is a beauty castle at its foundation. The beauty's underneath it is just kind of a wreck right now. And God says, in the same way, we're made in God's image. There's a beauty about human beings because they're made in God's image. But yet, they're also disfigured, like the castle's all ruined, like there's sin in their lives now. And so they're like a cracked mirror. Or you ever go to the fun house? Like a distorted mirror. You know, the mirror, the image of God is there, but they're kind of there's sin there now. And so it's a mix of gloriousness being made in the image of God and also depravity. And that's why you ever get near, the closer you get to people, sometimes we get repulsed. Oh, let me get away from this person. If I didn't know them, I wouldn't see all those cracks in the mirror. Oh, you know. But everybody's got them. But there's both the beautiful image of God in people and the cracks. And God says, don't get so consumed with the cracks. Some of us are so critical and judgmental. All we do is see people's faults and pick them up and say, oh, you paste this here, and you know, they need so much work. God says, no. Understand that people are made in my image and therefore are sacred. And you touch them, you're touching me. And how you treat them is a reflection of how you treat me because it's so interrelated. This is, again, all human beings on the face of the earth. Then he goes on and says, not only that, God says, that this is the third point. So they're priceless, they're made in God's image. And the third thing is God says, people are mine, not yours. And you will give an accounting for how you treat them. That's the third point. God says, all people on earth are mine, not yours. Now let me explain that. Something sacred, God says, I put into your hands. Every person that comes into your life, God says, I am bringing them into your life. Now, we all get all sorts of people that come into our lives and our journey. Some we like, some we don't like, some we hate. But God says, I'm entrusting these people to you and how you're going to relate to them. But they're not your people, they're mine. And you will be accountable for how you treat them. So it's like this, I give you a gift. Here's $100,000. Well, it's a gift. You can do whatever you want with it. But if I say to you, I'm going to hire you as my broker, I'm going to give you $100,000. Now go invest it. Well, you know something? You work for, you know, that's my $100,000. Where are you going? I want to know what's going on. You'll be in accounting for how you handle that $100,000. If you have a car, you can do whatever you want with that car. You can drive, you can smash it into a wall. It's your car. Hey. But you know, I lend you my car. Hey. If I give you my car, you borrow somebody's car, and you know that car means a lot to them. Well, you know, you just don't do whatever you want with that car because you know it's their car. I borrowed my mother's car last week. My parents bought their first car. They'd always had in company cars, and they bought their first car. They're in their mid-70s. I mean, to buy their first car in the mid-70s, this car means a lot to them. Well, I had an emergency. I had to borrow their car. Well, let me tell you something. I said to my daughter in the back seat, we were bringing the cat to the vet because we were going to miss our vet appointment. My daughter was very important to her. So I said, Mom, please, can I borrow your car? I'm only going a half a mile, you know. So, okay. So I said to my daughter in the back seat of the car, I said, listen. I said, do you know what will happen to me if we have an accident? She goes, Daddy, you're dead. I mean, you're dead. Dead, dead, dead. I said, I know. Because for her, what this car means to her at this point, all right, now, and God says, in the same way, you'll notice the word accounting is used three times here. Because God's laying the basis of the future of the world. And he's saying, I want you to understand something. People are priceless. There's no price that can be paid for a human life. Number two, people are made in my image. But thirdly, I want you to understand there's something called accountability. None of these people belong to you. And you'll be accountable for how you treat everybody that comes into your orbit. Because these people belong to me. And let me tell you something. When you got believers, God says, I bought these people back twice by the blood of my son. Now they're even adopted into my family. They're my future bride. I'll really hold you accountable how you treat these folks, especially the household of faith. Oh, boy, that's a good sermon. All right, now, so every human being that comes into your life, think of the person who you buy a Subway token from. Think of the grocer down the street. Think of the laundromat. Think of your teacher. Think of that person sitting next door in the desk or sitting behind you. Think of the homeless person you see in the street. Think of the bus driver. God says no matter what life comes into your life, no matter what person you come in contact with, God says there is an accountability for how you treat that person. Because that person is mine. And I'm the sovereign Lord of the universe, and I bring into your life people along the way in your path. And they're not yours to cut up, write off, discard, decide they're worthless. That is not your right. Because they don't belong to you. They belong to me. They're mine. So there's an accountability piece to this. And so they're a sacred deposit. So therefore, friends, when you got folks who you can't stand or unsatisfying to you, you know, we don't like them, they don't do what we want, they're not useful to what we want to get done, God basically says, I want you to understand, you don't own these people. I do. All right? So that's the theology behind our little message today. That human beings are sacred. There's a reverence to human beings that God calls us to have in this passage. They're priceless. They are made in the image of God, and they're owned by God. And so this is they're like a sacred trust that God gives to us for a short period of time. So now, what do you do with that? Now, how do you? That's the theology of Genesis chapter 9. Now, how does that work out? How do we apply that? What does that mean? Now, go with me to Matthew chapter 5, where we're going to spend the remainder of our message here. And I could talk about a lot of different things here in this message about what does it mean to fulfill the sixth commandment that you shall not murder. And I could talk about suicide, euthanasia, capital punishment, abortion, a lot of good topics, war. And there are implications of this message and all those ethical issues, but they're really not the primary application here of this passage. They do flow out. But the primary application I'm going to give you right now, if you get this straight, everything else kind of naturally follows down the road. And this is what Jesus goes after here in Matthew 5, 21 to 24. And then he finishes chapter 5 of the Sermon on the Mount. And he gives first the negative of the commandment, and then he gives the positive of it. So in other words, all these commandments have a negative side and a positive side. I'm going to start with the negative side. I'm going to get to the positive side. I hope you're not too devastated by the negative side that you can't get up. But there's a positive side of walking this out that you can't obey this without walking out the positive. So Jesus starts in verse 21 by talking about anger. He says, you've heard that it was said to the people long ago, verse 21 of chapter 5, do not murder. So now he takes this commandment and he's taking it deeper. He's going down now. And he says, "And anyone do not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment." So he begins by saying, and this word anger is the word for a slow dislike. You know what a slow dislike is? You ever have a slow dislike for somebody? You don't hate them yet. You don't like them very much. You know, it's kind of slow. The word there is like a burning. It's slowly burning, you know. If you're around them too much more, it'll grow. And it's like an acorn, Jesus says. If you have the acorn in you, it's going to grow to be a tree of murder. Like all acorns, you know, if they're properly planted, they're going to grow to be a tree. He says, don't you understand? The fact that you didn't put a knife in the person is not the issue. The issue is the fact the acorn is there in the simmering anger, it's going to eventually blossom out. And so he says, again, anyone who says to his brother, Raka, is answerable to the Sanhedrin, but anyone who says you fool will be in danger of the fire of hell. Now, the word Raka is your classic New York City sin. Let me explain what Raka means. Raka means in New York English, you're a nobody. You're a nobody. I mean, you're a non-person to me. You're irrelevant. It's like when you say, you know, you're talking with someone or you're talking about someone and you just roll your eyes. Oh, man. Yeah. It's Raka. It's Raka-ing all the way. You know, or when you say, you know, oh, brother. You know, Or you're saying to yourself, I have it so much more together than these people. That's a rocking, all right? You're rocking back and forth. You're a nobody. Now, he says, if you call them you fool, you'll be in danger of the fires of hell. The word you fool is the word in English that we have for moron. You're a moron, all right? But what that you're saying is you're looking down at somebody. You scorn them. You know, you're basically, you treat them as if, or you feel like they're less important than you. Yeah, you fool. You may not say it, but it's in you. Now, that's the negative side of this. Jesus goes, that's really murdering. And then in verse 43 and 44 of chapter 5, he gives the positive side. He goes, no, to fulfill this commandment is walking out where people feel cherished and honored and valued by you. You love those who hate you. You pray for those who persecute you. They slap you on the right. You give them the left. And there's a positive flow of how you walk out this sixth commandment. Now, when you were raised in your family, you had a certain lens of how you, right now you have a lens of how you view people. Certain people you write off, others you don't. You have a certain culture you come from. Some of you come from certain countries with a certain attitude toward certain people from other countries. Or you're a certain race and you got an attitude toward other races or cultures or languages or even occupations. And you get all the, Jewish with Italian and Irish. Right, we got all the races. We can play all that stuff down. And we bring the lens of how we see people from our family, from our culture. Some of us come from very good schools educationally, and we have a lens. Some of us come from crummy schools educationally. That's a lens in how we see people. So we have all these lenses, and we clock people all the time. And the Lord says he smashes those glasses. And he says, I want you to grasp this, Lord says. I'm giving you a new set of glasses on how you see people. And now you're in my kingdom. You're part of my church. Again, the Ten Commandments are for believers who've been rescued out of darkness. Now you're mine. And now I want to teach you what it means to be free and intimate with people. And it begins by letting yourself get smashed on those glasses of how you see people. And now I want to give you a new set of glasses, how I see people. They're priceless. They're made in my image and they're mine. They're sacred. There's a trust, there's a reverence you have before people because they're mine and not yours. So therefore, on a positive, the commandment can be summed up like this. Everyone who comes into your life is to feel valued and honored. That's kind of the summary statement of what this commandment means to walk it out. That everybody, think of this, everybody that comes into your life is to feel valued and honored. In other words, when they're with you, they feel like $1 million. Some of you are sinking in your chairs right now, okay? They just feel great. It's like Jesus. People were with Jesus. They wanted to come back. Now, when people are with you, they may not want to come back. There's an affirmation there that somehow people got a feeling honored and feeling precious and feeling valuable and feeling like there's something significant. And the walk of this commandment is that, and this is, write this statement down, everybody that comes into your orbit, everybody that comes into your world feels honored and valued. Now, it begins, I believe, with a revelation that you are valuable. In other words, that you have a not too high a view, but nor too low a view. And some of us have been through, you're a bum growing up in our family backgrounds. Others have been through abuse situations, sexually or emotionally, physically, spiritually in churches. And so we have a very low view of ourselves. And what happens if you see yourself as a loser and worthless, you tend to not be able to love people well. There's a real limit to how you're able to cause others to feel valued. And so for your self-image, this sermon's worth a good therapy session right now. I mean, the fact that you're important. You are important. You are priceless. You are a treasure. You're made in the image of God. There's nobody like you on the face of the earth, and you're a sacred trust. Anybody who touches you is touching part of God. And we'll have an account for that because of who you are and the preciousness of that. And so the self-respect issue, I mean, what a basis of having some self-respect. And the fact that there's boundaries and no one's to use you. God's not using you. God loves you. He died for you. That's how valuable you are. Oh, you know the expression, God don't make no junk. You know what I mean? God died for you on a cross. That's how special you are. That's you're important. And so with that, yes, there's sin, there's depravity there. Yes. The castle is ruined, yes, but I'm still made in the image of God. The mirror's got a few cracks in it, yeah. But I'm made in the image of God. That is a tremendous thing to bring to people. You're like a billionaire, giving the wealth away because you already got it. You're not looking to get it from anybody else. Nobody owes you anything. Now it's a matter of you dispensing some of the wealth because of who you are. That's just a great foundation. But it moves to this. You know, it moves to does everyone around you, now think of your classmates and your workplace, think of your family. Do they feel like $1 million when they're with you? You know, it's going to people and saying, you know, I wonder how I can make this person feel honored. Versus I'm with this person and I'm saying to myself, what can they do for me? Or I'm clocking this person and I'm having some feelings of condescension, arrogance, and they're worthless, they're insignificant, they're invisible to me. And again, it's not that you have to be friends with everybody that wants to be friends with you. That's not what this commandment means. But it means that maybe you don't want to be friends with this person who wants to be friends with you. That's okay. But it means that the way you're going to respond to them is going to be somehow with honesty and integrity, but you're going to ask God, pray about it, wrestle with it, and do it in a way that has integrity and is going to love that person and not smash them. So there are boundaries, yes, but it's a whole way of every interaction I have, I'm asking, how can I honor this person? What does it mean to make this person feel honored and valued? Now, the problem is in New York City, just like at the Knicks game, if we can't use them, we discard them. Or if we don't like what they're doing, we just get rid of them. We cut them out of our lives purposely. I'm not saying that everyone stays in your life forever, but it's like they're an intrusion. And what happens is we become like the culture, and God says, no, no, no. If you're married, let's say you're married. Many of you have been to the marriage retreats, intimate partners, but you know that the basis of the entire marriage stuff we do here at the church is to teach something called reflective listening. In other words, there is no greater way that a person feels valued than to feel listened to. And we're very aware that even in marriages, that it's very easy to be married 20, 30 years and never really feel listened to. And in fact, many of us in this room have never been listened to our entire lives. And just to have the experience of someone really clock you and listen to you and really enter your world is like a revelation. We've seen it over and over in the marriage retreats. It just changes marriages because it's such a valuing experience. I can't think of anything more, and when I feel valued is when I know I've been listened to by my spouse or some friends, just for who I am, not judging me, not analyzing me, not deciding where I need to be fixed, just listening. And love me right where I am. It's an incredible experience. And the problem is we're so busy, there's no time for that. And so what happens, we're moving through life at such a quick pace. We've got so much to do. No one around us really feels like $1 million or honored and valued. Now, same thing if you're single. And think of the whole dating, relationships, and how you treat people. It's revolutionary because that means I'm not going to use anybody for sex. I'm not going to use anybody for my emotional stuff. I'm gonna try to honor people and value them. I want them to feel like $1 million. But I'm gonna be not gonna let anybody use me either. But I'm gonna have relationships that honor people where I'm honored too. And there's boundaries, and it's a very healthy, beautiful thing. But it gives me a context as a single person to move into relationships in a very healthy way. And it takes care of the whole dating issue because what you solve, the overriding premise is how can I honor this person? And I won't do anything that's going to dishonor them and make them feel valued as an individual. If you're a teenager here, obviously it applies to, I mean, how you deal with your siblings, brothers and sisters, how you deal with your parents. I mean, that's number one. You know, I think for youth living at home, of just honoring them and making your parents, yeah, you know something, you're important. You have value, mom and dad, versus just writing them off, which goes into last week. C.S. Lewis just parenting. I mean, parenting is a great thing because, as you know, it's easy to have children and the children never feel valued. And I know now, having four children, it is so easy to be so busy, just so much to do. It's just very difficult to give priority time to each individual and to not just verbally say I love you, but to actually walk that out where they feel it and where I care about the fact that Susie sat next to you in gym class. And maybe they're 8 or 12 years old or 15. And, you know, that really upsets you because of what she said to you. And that's really important to you. And I'm going to enter your world and value that because I want to make you feel like you're the most important person in the world. But as a parent, as you know, as parents, it's just so easy not to do that. And we love our kids, but they don't feel it. And it's part of what this commandment means to walk out is the fact that my 6-year-old or 7-year-old in first grade is having a problem with another kid it means something to me. And I go into that world. C.S. Lewis wrote a great, one of the great passages in all of, I think, Christian writings, in a sermon he gave called The Weight of Glory. And he was speaking about people. And he refers to the fact that billions of years from now, all the mountains are going to be pebbles. And billions of years from now, the sun is going to burn itself up. There'll be no more sun. Okay? But the one thing that will still be around, do you know what that is? People. They're still here. Or they're still somewhere, you know, and they're still going to be around. I know you thought they would go away, but they're not. And here's what he wrote. And this just, in fact, it's on the back of your bulletin, but I didn't get the whole thing in, so I'm sorry. You'll notice after about 5 or 6 lines, you'll pick up the end of the quote. If you already like it, I'll put it in next week. But it starts by this: the load or the weight or the burden of my neighbor's glory should be laid to fall on my back. A load so heavy that only humility can carry it. It is a serious thing to live in a society of possible gods and goddesses. This wasn't meant to be heresy, okay, in the whole context. To remember that the dullest person, the most uninteresting person you can think of, one day may be a creature that if you saw it, if you say it now, you would be strongly tempted to worship that person by seeing them in glory. Or else they could potentially be a horror and a corruption that all you would say is they're a living nightmare. As all day long, we are to some degree helping each other to one of these two destinations. It is in the light of these overwhelming possibilities, it is with the awe and the circumspection proper to them, that we should conduct all of our dealings with one another, all friendships, all loves, all play, all politics. There are no ordinary people. You have never talked to a mere mortal. Nations, cultures, art, civilizations, they're all mortal, and their life as yours, their life will go. But it is to immortals that we joke with, that we work with, that we marry, that we snub, that we explore immortal horrors or everlasting splendors. It was a great, great, great passage. Thomas Watson, this old Puritan, on the Sixth Commandment would say there's really 5 applications of it. One is murdering people literally. The second is murdering people with our words or with our pen or, you know, email, you know, murdering people with our tongue. And he talked about the 4th and 5th had to do with when you have power to do good to somebody and you don't do it, that's breaking the 5th Commandment. And he used Matthew 25 by saying, when Jesus said, when you did to the least of these brethren, so you did to me. I was hungry, you did not give me to eat. I was thirsty, you didn't give me to drink. In other words, the way you treated these people is the way you treat me. When you've got power to do good to someone, you don't do it, you're missing the 6th Commandment. It's great, great point. So as you look around at people in need, do you have any aggressive compassion in you to move to them? Or do you say, well, when I feel like it, I'll do it. Now, I think Mother Teresa of Calcutta, as far as I know, has articulated the beauty of this 6th Commandment, or the image of God, the preciousness of an individual, better than anybody else I know in contemporary culture as we know it. And here's what she wrote about her missionaries of charity in Calcutta and around the world. As you know, her ministry was to the poorest of the poor who were dying. And here's what she wrote. Now, you know, this woman had a massive organization worldwide. And she wrote this: I never look at the masses as my responsibility. I only look at the individual. I can love only one person at a time. I can feed only one person at a time. Just one. Just one. Just one. As Jesus said, whatever you do to the least of my brethren, so you do it to me. So I picked up one person. The whole work is only a drop in the ocean, she says. But if we don't put the drop in, the ocean would be one drop less. The same thing for you. The same thing in your family. The same thing in the church where you attend. Just begin one, one, one. At the end of our lives, you will not be judged by how many diplomas you have, by how much money you have made, or how many great things you have done. You will be judged by, I was hungry and you gave me to eat. I was naked and you clothed me. I was homeless and you took me in. Hungry not only for bread, she writes, but for love. Naked not only for clothing, but naked of human dignity and respect. Homeless not only for want of bricks, but homeless because of rejection. And she writes about the greatest, she felt, sin of the human race was self-hate and loneliness. And that God has given to us, as the body, this gift called life. And to be able to move towards people aggressively and communicate a touch of the love of God, that they are priceless, that they are sacred, that they are owned by God. Anybody that touches them is really touching God, and they are made in God's image. And there's a sacredness to who they are. Now, everyone in this room, I know you, because I'm a human being too, and every one of you is a full-blown murderer. I am too. We murder and assault people all the time. Now, if you're not a believer here today, if you're not a Christian, you're sitting here, I hope you realize that you could never be a Christian based on your performance or your good works, or you'll never make it. I thank God we believe in grace here, because I would never be able to even preach or listen to a sermon like this if I didn't believe in the grace of God. Because, I murder people all the time. When I don't get what I want, I murder them. When I don't get what I want, when I want it, how I want it, and they're in my way, I kill them. So I sometimes kill my wife, murder her. I murder my children a lot. I really get what I want. Someone's got to pay. And, you know what it's like on your way to work or at home, you know, you start cutting people, or silently withdraw. You know, a lot of us kill that way. We just withdraw. We don't say anything. We think we're not rock-eyeing anybody, you know. We're just quiet. And we just withdraw. Let them come after us when they're ready, you know. Or we just yell to get off steam. I'm just getting out steam, you know. It just reveals the murder in your heart. And I mean, this passage brings out the depths, friends, of our own depravity. I think there's nothing that silences us like this. Let me just, who can open their mouth and say, yeah, God, I'm, you know, let me into your heaven. I've lived a righteous life. No, I mean, I hope you say, I am a murderer too. So if you're not a Christian here today, the great news is you need a Savior to save you. And the only way you'll ever love people possibly and aggressively with compassion, this kind of love, freedom and love, is if you have a new heart and you've got the Holy Spirit to change you and make you like Christ. That's the only hope you ever have. You need a Savior. But you know something? If you are a Christian today, you need a Savior now too. I need a Savior every day of my whole life. And He is my Savior. And really, I'm coming to God based on grace, not on my performance. Nonetheless, Christ has given me a new heart. He lives within me. And the life I live is not based on my own strength, performance and energy. It's based on Him in me. If you try to live out this commandment in your own strength, I know what's going to happen to you tomorrow. You'll be nice to the first three people. By lunch, you'll be right back to where you were. The only difference is now you'll keep it in. You won't say anything and gossip to your coworker. You know, you're just, so you think, I've grown, I've changed. God's not after just performance change. He's after making you like Jesus. Where it's not just we pick a person and we're going to honor them, which I hope we do it this week. You'll pick a person or one or two individuals. How can I really honor them and make them feel like $1 million? But even more than that, that you can walk out of here and on the way out, that you may have a cup of coffee with somebody, and even for that 3 minutes or 2 minutes, you can just cause that person to feel valued. You'll listen to them. You'll love them. You'll engage them. Are you following me? Versus just running past them. And you can't do it for everybody, but maybe just one or two people. It's a part of who you are. You're beginning to see people with new glasses, and you begin to feel a bit more like Christ as you engage people. You're different. You're a little bit more like the image of Jesus. That's a revelation. And so let God take off those glasses and put on His glasses, that people are made in God's image. They're priceless. They are sacred. They're God's, and He owns them, and they're made in His image. And therefore, as I engage them, I'm not engaging I'm engaging God. There's a well heaviness to that. So we're going to listen to a song right now, and it's called Danny's Down. And, Christians through history have been known for the greatest acts of compassion. And really, of all the world religions, there's no comparison of what Christians have done through the centuries, because it's in Christianity you have an ethic like this, and it's only just simply in creation, let alone the cross and what Christ has done. But Christians have been the ones who have gone to AIDS patients and lepers historically, and the homeless and the poor and the dying and the prisoners, and for the rejects and the lowest of the lows, because of this, of who individual human beings are. Now, this is a song by Michael Kelly Blanchard, and it's about a parent that has a Down syndrome child born. And if that's happened to any of you here, you know what a significant experience that is. And Down syndrome people, mentally ill people, tend to be discarded in our culture too. We tend to put them away. And it's just parents struggle with that. Now, I don't want to get just sentimental here about, you know, how we treat folks who are Down syndrome. But I think it's one of the side points. I want you to be thinking as you listen to the song, just how you relate to people and how people feel when they're with you. And you may want to even think about one or two specific individuals and how they feel when they're around you and kind of walk it out practically that way, because it's very easy to get these warm fuzzies about people out there that I don't even know. But the people I'm close to, I don't relate to very well. And I want to keep this close to home, because the principle is that everyone that comes into your world, the positive application is that everybody that comes into your orbit feels honored and valued. Okay, so I'm going to invite you to listen. Let's play the tape.